want to begin in Matthew chapter 4. I choose this chapter because we have laid out very simply here an example of our Lord showing us how to properly look at those things which are enticing, according to James 1, verse 14. Our question this morning was, how does one get rid of the desire? And we talked about that at least in the principles this morning. How can it be done? Can it be done? Even? Yes, it can be done. You remember that Peter tells us to follow the example that Christ has given to us. You remember the hupogrammon? That is the original writing, and then when one learns how to write, he follows that which was written at the top, and the farther you get from the original, the more messy your handwriting may be. Well, Peter tells us to follow that, that Christ is our hupogrammon, the original writing, the line of perfection which we are to follow. And so we understand that principle here as is given to us in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 3, of course, we have Christ coming to John the baptizer in Jordan to be baptized of him. You remember that John also said that I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest unto me. You remember Jesus told John, let it be so, and suffer it to be so, that all righteousness might be fulfilled. And it says John suffered him. In other words, John baptized him, not for forgiveness of sin, not for the remission of sin, but to fulfill all righteousness, because it was the law of God. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And here's the example. It does not mean that this is the only time in Jesus' life on this earth that he was tempted, but this is the one time that's recorded in such detail. And so we want to study this. The parallel account is found in Luke chapter 4. So Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4 are the parallel accounts. I want us to notice something else also. I'll put your finger there in Matthew 4 and turn back to 1 John chapter 2. I want to notice with you, I noticed this morning, speaking of these verses. In verses 15 through 17, John is writing about the lusts that are in the world. Some interesting applications here between Matthew chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 3. Let's notice this first. 1 John 2, verse 15, beginning, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They are diametrically opposed one to another. For all that is in the world, notice this now especially, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You turn over to 2 John 9, through 11, we find out that for one to have the Father and the Son, he must have the doctrine of the Christ. If you do not have the Father, then you don't have the doctrine. These are the things, this lust of the flesh, this lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Since it's not of the Father, then it is in opposition to the Word of God. And that's very important to understand, because that's exactly what Jesus is going to use in order to stop Satan. That's what we're going to find happening here in Matthew chapter 4. And so we need to notice that. But it is of the world. Now notice verse 17 of 1 John 2. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And promise of eternal life to those who are faithful. Now back to Matthew chapter 4. I want to notice these things as we go through this chapter. Look for these lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're here. And we'll parallel them with Genesis chapter 3 and the things to which Eve went. And what we'll find here is that at the beginning, when Adam and Eve failed, we see the perfect example, the restoration of man's righteousness through the Christ here in Matthew 4. What was failed, what failed in Genesis 3 is completed in Matthew chapter 4 in the Christ because of Him not yielding to temptation. So we need to understand that connection between Genesis 3 and also Matthew chapter 4. It also correlates with 1 Corinthians 15 where it speaks of the first and last Adam and so forth, that the first man, Adam, made of the earth, that he introduced sin into the world, and by that death passed upon all men. Not sin, but physical death. And the second Adam brings life. The second Adam, of course, is Christ. Well, same type of idea here between Genesis 3 and Matthew 4, Luke 4. Now let's notice what's happening. Jesus has been baptized. At the end of that, of course, we know that the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven says in the form, the appearance of a dove resting upon him. That was the manifestation of this miraculous happening, and of course the Christ and him being God, of course. And then verse 17 of chapter 3, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the events of chapter 4 happen. Notice what it says, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And so this was a thing that was to come to pass. And remember, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." There was a reason for this. There was a reason for this happening. That way we have an high priest which is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Therefore, the Hebrews writer also tells us to come boldly under the throne of grace that you may find mercy in time of need. And so we understand that since Christ is our mediator, He can put His hand equally on both man, flesh, and God. And this is all part of this. It's why He is qualified to be a mediator. Well, He's going into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now notice what is happening here. We don't have details of these 40 days, but what we do have in verse 2 tells us what had happened, at least in part, in those 40 days. "And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward and hungered." Jesus went out into the wilderness, that is, into an uninhabited area, and He was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And we can understand that at the end of that time frame that He was very hungry. He still had flesh, John 1:14. He was still in the body, and He had to take care of that body. And that's why the first temptation is what it is. Now notice verse 3. "And when the tempter came to Him, He said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" Why was that wrong? Why was that even a temptation? Was it wrong for Jesus to feed Himself after He had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights? No. But it was the method whereby He would feed Himself that was error. Not for Him to eat, but the way that He would bring food to Himself if He fell to this temptation. Now, why is this the case that Satan would tempt Him in this direct way? That in making the stones that were at His feet into bread that He might eat and sustain His body. Here are some reasons why. Turn over the book of Mark. Look at Mark 16. We need to understand that the changing of stone into bread that's edible and nourishing to man is a miracle. It's a miraculous happening. Now there were rules and conditions concerning the working of the miraculous, even for Jesus. He could not and did not do these things, as we might say, willy-nilly. He did not do that. Not just on a whim, He would perform a miracle. Didn't work that way. Notice now, in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, after Jesus had spoken of the Great Commission and then the signs that would follow them that believe, They would cast out devils. They would speak in new tongues. They would take up serpents. They drink any deadly thing. It shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. But notice what's happening here. Notice verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word, that is the gospel which He commanded them to preach, with signs following. How did the Lord confirm that they were teaching, in fact, the word of God and not their own? By using the miraculous through the apostles. Turn over now to Hebrews chapter 2. Now notice here, notice verse 2 beginning, Hebrews 2 and verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Especially what's following next, we need to notice. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord in His personal ministry, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness. How? How did God bear witness to the words which the apostles and other inspired men spoke, saying, "This is of a truth, My words which they speak"? How would they do it? With signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. That's exactly what Jesus was saying at the end of the book of Mark, that He would confirm the word. Now, that's the reason, that's the purpose behind the signs and the miraculous, is to confirm God's word. Never, ever, ever was it for personal fulfillment. Never. Let's go back to the text in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was hungry. Excuse me. Jesus was hungry, justifiably so. And Satan said, "If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones," or "make these stones become bread." If Jesus had done that, He would have been fulfilling His personal needs. He would have been using the miraculous in a way which His own word would say was wrong. That's why it was a temptation. Not that it was wrong for Jesus to feed Himself, but for Him to feed Himself miraculously wasn't right. Was it wrong for Jesus to feed anybody miraculously? No. We have two accounts of Him feeding multitudes miraculously. That was to confirm His own words. This instance, He was by Himself. He didn't need to confirm His word to Himself, and He didn't need to confirm it to Satan, because Satan already knew who He was. Now, how does Jesus counteract this temptation? We see here in verse 4. We understand from what's written. But He, Jesus, answered and said, "It is written." I noticed that with you this morning. "It is written." This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Why did He quote that verse and not some other verse? Why? Because Jesus was in a position to choose. Do I make bread, or do I honor the very Word of God? The very Word of God says you are not to use the miraculous for the personal aid and need like that. Just to use it in a flippant manner. Or in a way that was not confirming the Word. Or do I choose to fulfill the lust of the flesh? That's why He says this. Notice again, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, and then quoted here by the Lord, "Man shall not live by bread alone." What's most important? Is it the bread, or is it the Word of God? "But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." What does Jesus say is most important? It is the Word of God that's more important. So now Jesus had a choice. Do I see what Satan is putting before me? I'm being enticed. Jesus was very hungry. It says so. And hungered. He'd been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and his body needed food. And Satan comes along and says, "Command that these stones be made bread." Satan knew that his body needed nourishment. And so here it was. I'm so hungry, I just couldn't possibly stop myself from eating. If anybody in the history of mankind was justified in eating at any particular time, the Lord would have been justified in eating here. Not by the method, but just simply giving His body nourishment because it needed it. As I said, justifiably so. And Jesus had to make a choice. Do I feed my body, which I know it needs food, or do I uphold the Word of God? You see, Jesus saw through the temptation of Satan. He saw through it because He had learned, I'm using that accommodatively now, He had learned, He knew, for us it would be learning, of course Jesus already knew these things, but He knew, He understood what the Word of God said. And He applied it to this event. That's why He quoted this verse. And that's why it's written for us. One of the reasons anyway. That we learn. So we're not pulled away, pulled aside unto those things which are unrighteous. So Jesus used the Word of God because He understood it, what was being said. He knew how to apply it. Okay? First of all here, we've noticed the lust of the flesh. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll remember that it tells us there that Eve, when she looked upon the fruit of the tree, she saw that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. Good for food. She faced the lust of the flesh. That's what Jesus has just faced. Eve succumbed to the temptation. Jesus did not and was righteous. Eve did fail and was condemned. Not eternally because of that, because of the sacrifice that was given. We look at the end of the chapter, end of chapter 3 there. But did she have to suffer death? Yes, she would eventually because she was cast away from the tree of life. All right, our next example here, beginning in verse 5. Jesus is going to go through all of these steps. The devil taketh him up into the holy city, that would be Jerusalem, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. This would be Herod's temple, of course. He's up on the very top up here. All right? And he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, Satan knew that he was, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou should dash thy foot against the stone. This is a quotation from Psalm 91 and verse 11. Did Satan quote this correctly? Yes. As far as what he said, did he use it appropriately? No, he did not. There's a problem. Yes, he quoted the Scripture properly. And in that verse of Scripture, it has to do with the righteous and God dealing with them and caring for them. Much more said in Psalm 91 about that. But that's what those things are about. Of course, Jesus was righteous. But notice what Satan says at the first. This isn't just that Jesus was on the pinnacle of the temple for a good reason and He accidentally fell off. Then we might say, okay, there might be some application here. Something happened, somebody pushed Him off, that type of thing. And I'm just using that hypothetically, of course. Nothing like that is recorded in Scripture. But that's not the case at all. He was taken up there, and notice what Satan says. Cast thyself down. That's the key words here, key phrase. Cast thyself down. Jesus, jump off and see what God will do for you. Put Him to the test and see if He'll take care of you. In a flippant way, in an irreverent way. That's why Jesus says what He does next. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. This is coming from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Is it acceptable for us to prove God, as it were? Yes. He tells the children of Israel to do so in Malachi chapter 3. Prove me. Do these things that I have told you to do and see if I won't do what I've promised. Now see the difference? Do what I told you to do and see if I will not do what I've promised. That's not what Satan said to Jesus. He said, go, I've taken you up to the top of the temple and cast yourself off and see what God will do for you. Did God tell Jesus to jump off the temple? Absolutely not. There's the difference. If you're out here on the corner of the street and there's a Greyhound bus coming by and you jump out in front of it and said, "Lord, save me," did God tell you to jump out in the front of that bus? No, and He never will. You're going to get flattened by that bus unless He can get the brakes on quickly enough or you wake up and move. God's not going to save you. Does He take care of us day by day? Absolutely He does. God working providentially, even take care of us in very dire situations? Absolutely. We don't know exactly how He accomplishes all that as far as detail, but does He do it? Absolutely He does. Is He capable of doing it? Absolutely. There's a great deal of difference. Notice what the book says. Satan said, "Cast thyself down." Jesus says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." You see the difference. Now, was Jesus even capable of saving Himself? Could He jump off the top of the temple and land perfectly fine on the ground? Of course. So far as just His abilities are concerned, there's no question there. But that's not what's at issue here. What is at issue is putting God to the test. And that's why it was wrong. Now, in verse 6, here in verses 6 and 7, we notice the pride of life. I'm so important that I can jump out here and do something foolish and God will take care of me anyway. You realize? Well, I'll come back to this in a bit. We'll notice some more present day application of these things in a bit. Jesus comes forth with, "It is written." He sees through. He sees, He understands when Satan said, "Cast thyself down," that this wasn't a question of whether I believe God will take care of me or not. That's not a question here. It is whether or not you're going to put God on trial. Do so in a flippant way. That's what's happening here. Jesus knew that. He saw that. And He countermanded. Counteracted this temptation by Satan with these words, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now verse 8, notice the third and last temptation in this account. "And the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." So here's the temptation. He takes him up to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Remember, Satan has power as an angel to do certain things. And because Jesus was in the flesh, it was necessary that He be tempted and for Him to be in a position where that Satan could take Him these various places in whatever form or way that he did so. Now, he takes him up to an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. The glory of the world. All these glorious things. And then he says, "All these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." The key phrase here that's a problem is, "if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Now what temptation is this? The one that's left. The pride or the lust of the eyes. What you see. You'll remember that Eve saw the fruit. She said it was pleasant to the eyes. It was desirable because of its appearance. What are the riches of this world? They are desirable because of their appearance. What they seem to be able to do for you, the riches of the world. But is that not exactly what Satan was showing to Christ? All these things, the so-called greatness of all of that, but there's a catch. To have all this, you have to fall down and worship me. What did Jesus say? He says, "Get thee hence, Satan," or "leave. For it is written," and this comes from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Also Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." In Isaiah 45 and verse 5, God tells us that He is God and there is none beside Him. I alone am God. There is none like me. That's the reason why he can put forth a commandment such as he did, as is quoted by the Lord here in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. That's why I am worthy to be worshipped and all others left behind. If you look at Exodus chapter 20 and the beginning of the commandments of God there that he spoke orally at the beginning to the children of Israel, that they were not to make any graven images. They were not to worship anything other than God Himself. And that's reiterated time and time again, over and over, both in the Old and New Testaments, patriarchal period, mosaical period, and the gospel dispensation. For all time, that's the way that it has always been. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Now, what did Jesus do? He saw all of these glorious things, all the things of the world, and he saw them for what they were. This is the thing that will take me away from righteousness. I can be right before God, true to himself, of course, him being God. Or I can have all these riches, as it were. Of course, there is the thing that everything belongs to God anyway. Of course, that's another point. Actually, I could use that for another sermon here. But at any rate, there's where the temptation is. Where will all of this lead me? How is it perceived by Jesus? He saw it for what it was. For me to have that, I have to do something unrighteous in order to have it. He saw through the veil of deception which Satan was trying to put before him. He does that to us too. Not directly today, but through his influence in the world. He doesn't want you to see things for what they really are. That's what we were talking about this morning. He wants you to see things coated over with sugar, when actually beneath that it is death. Some of you remember the Disney movie Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. You remember that the wicked queen, a witch, she came along, she had made that poison apple that was full of sleeping death, as it were. And she made it look like a very lovely, luscious apple. Now, could she have given that to Snow White when it looked like it did before she made it look nice? Well, of course not. Well, that's what temptation is all about. It looks nice on the outside, but inside it's full of death and corruption. Jesus saw that. He was able to see through the veil of deception that Satan put before him. And he understood the difference because of the Word. Of course, Jesus knows every word of this book from start to finish, because it's His Word. And He knows exactly the application of each thing and exactly what's meant there. Satan also quoted Scripture, but he didn't do so appropriately. Now, what does that mean for us today? Well, this last item here, we'll notice all of these things. The lust of the eyes, well, you'll remember also there these terrible things that came before Eve. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All of these three things seen there, Genesis 3, seen here in Matthew chapter 4. Eve said this fruit was desired to make one wise. Well, that was a misunderstanding on her part. It wouldn't make you wise, it would make you unrighteous is what it would do. So that would be the pride of life there. So she went through all of those three types of sin, temptations before all of us. Jesus went through those things and came out victoriously. Now, what about what we do every day? The things that we have to understand and do. Well, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, we would have to go through every verse of the Bible to be complete in all of these things. Some of the things through which we go every day. Well, what about the idea here of living by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? How can we understand something from that today? Well, the idea here is you put up on one side the Word of God and you put up over here something which you want, a goal something which you want to attain? And are you willing to manipulate the Word of God in order to obtain this goal? Well, that's done today very often in the religious world. They manipulate the Word of God in order to reach a goal which they have set, which is not a goal which God has put before them. Well, how do they do that? One thing, we've noticed this before, and this is just one thing to notice, and that is that they stop teaching the biblical way of salvation and teach faith only. Or maybe they do even teach baptism for the remission of sins, and maybe they do not baptize. They simply sprinkle water or pour water on a person's head. They manipulate the Word of God, which teaches them what to do, in order to receive the end, to meet the goal that they've set for themselves. Well, the goal wherein God has put forth the plan of salvation is to bring one into covenant relationship with Him and bring forth salvation that He might add one to the church. But what do? They bend these things in order to have you join their church. In order for you to be part of their body, not the body of Christ. That's done very often. Be careful that we don't do that. Be careful that we don't twist anything for somebody else's sake. Or we twist Scripture in order for us to have what we want. You realize that gets done every time we sin? In reality, you're twisting Scripture somewhere because you've justified something somewhere along the line in order to disobey God. Because you want to meet some goal over, you want something that God has forbidden for us to have. Well, we also know here, can we tempt God? Well, I gave a little example of that. If you jump out in front of a Greyhound bus and holler, "Lord, save me," He's not going to save you. You'll be fortunate if you're not dead through all of that. Well, we have things of that nature happening. We have some people who believe in the idea of the perseverance of the saints. That's the P in the acrostic tulip from the doctrine of John Calvin. Perseverance of the saints. That once saved, always saved belief. That is tempting God because they believe that they can do anything they want and God will save them no matter what. They can do any grievous sin they can possibly imagine and God will save them no matter what happens. They can live the life that they, whatever they want to do in life. They don't have to be righteous. They don't have to do what's right and God will save them. They're throwing their spiritual life out in front of the Greyhound bus, as it were. God, save me. God says, no, I'm not going to save you until you do what I tell you to do. I didn't tell you you could do anything in this world that you want to do. You can sin any sin you want, and I'll just automatically forgive you. You don't have to repent. You don't have to try to do anything better. That's the premise of once saved, always saved. They think it's a very comforting thing. Because I can do anything I want. Once I've believed in Christ, and as long as I continue to believe that He is the Christ, the Savior, I'll be saved no matter what I do. I can do anything. I can be a terrible serial killer and I'll still be saved. Not so. Tempting, Lord. I'll do all this and You save me anyway, Lord. The world's full of that doctrine. And then, of course, worshiping only God. Colossians 3 and verse 5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. If we put anything between us and God, it's idolatry. And why is covetousness idolatry? Because we place something ahead of God. Now, brethren, I'll tell you something very plainly here. It doesn't have to be physical things. You can put your vacation ahead of God. You can put your job ahead of God. You can put your family ahead of God. You can put your automobile ahead of God. You can put your house above God. You can put your time above God. I want to have recreation. What about the times when somebody says, okay, I can study the Word of God or I can go have fun somewhere doing something in the world? If you decide, well, I'll study later some other time, doesn't really matter, and I'll go off and do something else. You're an idolater. Because you put something ahead of God. And it's sin. You didn't worship God as you should have. You didn't put Him first in life. You've got to do that. You've got to get your priorities right. We all have that to do. How many times Have we chosen to do something that we wanted? Well, I'm entitled to it. No, you're not. You're not entitled to anything except the right to be saved if you're obedient, the opportunity. You're not guaranteed anything in life, not even continuance of life. And we think we're guaranteed, well, we can do whatever we want. You need to be careful, brethren. Examine yourselves. I have to examine myself daily. Am I doing all that I should? Do I do all that I'm required to do? Am I fulfilling my work here? Am I fulfilling my job, my very purpose of being a child of God, of being a son of God, of being a follower of Jesus Christ? Do I do that every day? I do my best. You should too. You must. We all must. In order to be right. Things we need to be very careful about in Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Here's a big one. James chapter 3 also. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Brethren, are we edifying everybody else by what we say? That's a hard one. It's a hard one sometimes. We don't let edifying speech come out of our mouths. Why? Here's one of the reasons why. If you turn over now to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, here's one of the big reasons why we have problems with what comes out of our mouth. We all have that. I do too. I even yet, occasionally, I'll say something I shouldn't. I mean, I wasn't as kind maybe as I should have been to someone. I don't ever curse. I don't use euphemisms. I don't use words that stand for curse words. I don't do any of that kind of thing. But sometimes I can be guilty of maybe not being as wise in what I ought to say as I should. Maybe you do too. Maybe sometimes you're a little too quick to speak. Slow to speak, slow to wrath, but quick to hear what the Word teaches us to do. Notice Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 beginning. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, notice what Jesus is saying here. He is telling us, just simply, that we have to be justified in being angry with someone else. And for us, as children of God, the only time you should ever be angry, in reality now, is righteous indignation. If you get angry over little things that aren't important, you ought not to do that, because it's not worth it. Can we be upset when someone defames our Father? Someone is blasphemous toward Christ? Absolutely. Righteous indignation. That's exactly what Aaron's grandson Phinehas did when he ran his spear through the Israelite and the Midianitish woman that committed fornication for all intents and purposes in front of the whole children of Israel. God said, I am well pleased with him because he took care of the sin. Well, that's righteous indignation. Is it okay to have righteous indignation? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, if you don't have it, you need to consider getting some. Because if you don't have any righteous indignation, if it doesn't bother you when people do things that are wrong, it could be a sign that you don't care enough about what is right. You need to be careful, brethren, about those things. You need to be very careful about being angry. Scripture tells us not to let the sun go down on your anger. That means you need to take care of it immediately. Learn to get rid of your anger. I do get angry occasionally, but I've worked over many years to be able to put it away quickly. It's attainable. Do that. Just learn to do that. Practice it. You may flare up. Get rid of it. You can. You can get rid of that. Push it off. Don't do anything. Don't say things you ought not to say. Remember what we just noticed from Colossians 4 and verse 29. That's the reason why I'm putting these two together. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouths, but that which is good to use of edifying. If you're upset with your brother without cause and you speak out of anger to him, you won't be following Colossians 4 and verse, or Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Be very careful, brethren. It can be a lot of problems. Now notice here some points of reconciliation beginning now in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, remember here, the first word is therefore. You need to be understanding why it's there. Why is the therefore there? It is meaning that this is a continuation of what I just told you. Be careful about your attitude toward your brother. And here's how you continue fulfilling that proper attitude. Therefore, if thy bring thy gift to the altar, remember this is being told to the people under the law of Moses. We don't have a gift to bring to the altar today as they did then. This will be a physical gift. Remember, this is under the law of Moses at this time. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. This puts a priority on proper attitude and proper relationship with your brethren. In other words, you cannot worship God acceptably and be right before God if you haven't made reconciliation when you've sinned against your brother. Remember now, go back to Matthew chapter 4. Remember, thou shalt serve, or thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. That's not optional. Now, if there's something that comes along that hinders you from doing what God has commanded, to worship Him, you better get rid of that thing that comes between you and fulfilling the commandment of God. You have to worship God, and if your poor attitude and not being reconciled to your brother will keep you from worshiping God as you should, you better get rid of that. That's why Jesus says here, even before you come to bring your gift to the altar, you come and take care of this problem with your brother. You can bring your gift later. What that boils down to is when you have a problem with your brother, as soon as you realize it, you better go take care of it. Don't let it sit and fester. That's exactly the reason why Jesus tells us in the gospel that not to let the sun go down on your wrath or on your anger. Go take care of your problems with your brother as soon as you understand what you're supposed to do about it. I realize not every situation is so easy, and it takes quite a while maybe to understand what to do. You shouldn't act rashly. You need to know what you're supposed to do, but don't let it just set and get bigger and bigger. Not to do that. We're just talking about some things that we have to face every day. Big things, little things. Some of the things that God tells us to do. I want us to notice, as we finish up here in Galatians and 1 Timothy as well, I'm going to put a couple of verses together here for you. What comes out of our mouths, what we think in our minds and our hearts, very big problem sometimes. And here's the next thing, or another thing that's a big problem, and that is our possessions. Greediness. We see it throughout the world. Our country, the United States of America, unfortunately, the great nation that she has been, and unfortunately she's slipping from that. Our world and our government and our nation is running on greed. And that ought not to be so. It ought not to be so. I want to notice with you now, Galatians 6 and verse 10. As we have their opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially unto them who are the household of faith. Every opportunity that you have, you should do good things for someone else. And that's not just giving them money to go buy groceries either. What's the greatest good that any of us can do for another human being? Teach them the gospel of Christ. And to act like a Christian before them. To be an example of righteousness. Maybe you just need to give them some time, some of your time. Maybe you just need to be more patient with them. Maybe you need to learn to be a better listener. Maybe you need to learn to speak less and pay more attention to what someone else has to say to be able to comfort them. Maybe you need to just go by and pat them on the back and say, I understand. I'm here for you. Things of that nature, small things. Even things that we often would think was unimportant. But it means a great deal to someone else. Don't lose those opportunities. Don't lose those opportunities. You might not get another one. Teach every opportunity you have. Never, ever lose the opportunity to do something good for someone else. Sometimes it has to do with money, sometimes not. I want us to turn over now. Kind of hold your place there. In Galatians 6 and turn over to 1 Timothy 6. A little bit farther along here. Here is why this verse says what it does. 1 Timothy 6, also verse 10. Actually, we want to back up a little bit to verse 6. because that's where Paul's beginning to speak about these things, but we want to pay a special attention to verse 10. It says in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." You know, brethren, that is a hard one to do sometimes. To be godly, that is living righteously, and being content with what you have. Stop yearning for all of these physical things in life. It'll corrupt you. You really do need to get past those things. And it may be that none of you have any problems with those things. Whatever the case may be, I don't know everything that's going on in your lives. But maybe you are having a little difficulty with that, or maybe from time to time. Or maybe you know somebody else who is, and learning from these scriptures can help you to help them. So every time that I say something from the pulpit doesn't mean I think that you have that problem. I want you to understand that. But it may be that you'll learn more about it and more how to help someone else. Now, let's go back. That was just a small aside. Let's go back now to verse 7. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." That's how unimportant the temporal things are of life. What did Dylan have when he was born? He had a spirit and his flesh. That's all he had. He won't even get to take his flesh out of this world. The only thing he'll be able to take with him is his soul. Doesn't make any difference if he becomes a many times over billionaire in this life. He won't take one penny with him. I don't know what will happen with Dylan. But it's certain that he didn't bring anything into this world except flesh and the spirit. And he won't even get to take the flesh out of this world with him. When it's dead and gone, it'll never come back as it was, except at the very moment of resurrection and then the change. He won't be able to bring it back and use it again. Not as flesh. Now, notice verse 8. Here's the conclusion from this, what he says, what Paul says in 6 and 7. "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Paul said he had learned to be content in whatever state he was. In having much or having little. Didn't make any difference. What did Jesus have? He didn't even have a house. He was at the mercy of those who would care for him. He didn't have a house. He didn't have multiple changes of raiment. He didn't have a job, as it were. During the time of his ministry, he worked as a carpenter before then. He left all that behind to preach, teach the Word, because that was his job. Did he worry about it? Absolutely not. That brings us back to Matthew chapter 4. He didn't have anything then either. And he was really hungry, brethren. Makes you think a little bit more about the temptation that came before him. How did he get money? He didn't have a job to earn money. There were those who followed and took care of him, especially the women that ministered after his needs. And we worry? Why do we worry? Now, scriptures again. "Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Brother, you really ought to think about this verse a lot. Are you really? Are we really content? Or do we keep yearning after that which is beyond food and raiment? In other words, the necessities of life. And we get in turmoil over it. Why should we have more than Jesus had? We do. It's not wrong. But for us to be upset in life and discontented and angry, angry at God, angry at ourselves, angry at other people because we don't have everything and physical things in life that we might desire, you don't understand that those things aren't what's most important. Now, brethren, we may understand and think, okay, I know that, but do you act on it every day? There's key. Yeah, you may understand it, but do you do it? We all have to work on these things, being content. I do, certainly, about not worrying from time to time about physical things. Now, verse 9, "But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare." It doesn't say that the rich will, but those who will be rich. Those who make that their life's goal, their life's aim, is the idea here. You'll find that out as these verses go on. "They fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts." Hurtful for whom? Number one, and most of all, to them. They're the ones that will pay the ultimate price for their greed. "Many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." That's eternal damnation in hell, is what that is. And then 10, I wanted to notice this. "For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after," that is the riches of the world, They have erred from the faith. Do you realize that you can err or go away from faithful service to God if you become greedy? If you put anything in this life ahead of God? If you are not content with food and raiment? And thank God for everything that you have above that and those basic things. We need to be careful. It's easy to fall into this because the world portrays this before us every day. It is blasted at us over the radio, over the internet, television. Blah, blah, have this, you deserve this, you deserve that. No, you don't. No, you don't. None of us do. Having food and raiment therewith, be content. Praise God that He is, through His grace, He's given us the opportunity to be saved. That's what's most important in life. And notice what happens. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You will have so many sorrows in life that life will become not worth living if you get caught up in greed. How do you get away from all these things? We've been teaching this. It's what the sermon's all about. You've got to see it for what it is. Having the riches of this world, Satan tempted Jesus with that, and Jesus said no. I will not serve you to get these things. They're not worth that. What's worth most to me is being righteous. And so he was. And he gave up everything, even his own life, to do those very things. You have to learn. See the things for what they really are. That's how you get rid of the desires. That's how you win over temptation. That's how you get out of the sinning business. And brethren, that's what we have to do. Every day. Scriptures are full, more than we can study through tonight, of different things that we need to do. Getting rid of hatred, getting rid of things that aren't loving as they should be, not putting God first, evil speaking out of our mouths, greed, immodesty, immoderation, worry, anxiety. We could just go on. All those things that we face every day. Look and see things according to reality. That's what we need to do. Practice. We all can. God will help us. Remember, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Everybody else goes through the same things. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. You hear that? You hear what God is saying? You can win every day if you do what God tells you to do. God guarantees it to you. In other words, you can be right. And that's what we were talking about a while ago. The right, the opportunity to become a child of God is yours as an accountable person in this world. And you have the opportunity and the ability to be right. Learn these lessons and apply them to your life. Look. That's the introspection that we've talked about before. You need to study yourself a little bit and see, are you in the faith? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it's all about. It's your responsibility. I can't do it for you, and you can't do it for me. It's very evident that if you're here tonight and not a child of God, you're without hope in the world. You need to obey the gospel. I don't know if there's anybody here that's of an accountable age that's not a member of the Lord's church. I assume that everyone is. And righteously so. In other words, everything's good and right. It could be that you do have a question about when you became a child of God. We can clear that up if you do have a problem. I don't mention that every time, but it should be mentioned occasionally. If there is a problem there, you have doubts, you have questions, we'll help you. You can get it straightened out. There's always a way. Could be here, someone here tonight who isn't living as they should. Maybe you do have sins that you haven't taken care of. Maybe you need us to pray with you and for you. Could be the case. All you have to do is let us know. We'll pray with you. You have an opportunity. You have an opportunity now to become a child of God by obeying the gospel. You have an opportunity to straighten out your life. Get it right. We'll study with you. We'll help you. We'll pray with you and for you. Perhaps you just need us to pray for you because of some problem in your life. Non-sin related. That's what this opportunity is for as well. If you do have a need, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, He demands that you do what is right because He doesn't guarantee you tomorrow. It's reason enough to do it tonight. Come now as we stand and as we sing.